this probably won't surprise you. Most of you know me pretty well. That sometimes I can get stuck trying to find the right picture for a slide for up to a half hour. So this is the one I landed on for the picture of Mary and Martha's, or for all you older sisters in here, you probably believe I should have said Martha's and Mary, but I like the flow of Mary and Martha's better. And so there's Martha doing her diligence to be cooking, and just the look of angst on her face that Mary's over with the men right at the feet of Jesus. Here's our series, only one left next week, and I wanted to put it in a group dynamic this morning, so along with each title and the date, I want you to see how many people were there that we know of, right? So the breakfast on the beach, only seven, and again, remember that each of these is not in all four Gospels. Sometimes it's in two, sometimes it's in three. Tax collector's party, conservative 100. Simon's house, 40 plus, 5,000, really 15,000. We studied last week, and then Mary and Martha's, only in Luke and John, and we can say comfortably, likely three or more. Why would we say that when it was only Jesus, Mary, and Martha in the narrative? Is because a rabbi and a man would have never gone into a woman's house like that as a single man in the context of his leadership without a male present. It just wouldn't have happened socially or culturally. So that's why most of the pictures will include a man or two. We don't know if Lazarus was there. That's the other brother, the middle brother. We don't know if he was there or not, but likely some men were there. And then that interesting little statistic underneath there I threw out this morning, no recorded meals of Jesus eating by himself. Now, of course, he likely ate by himself. I'm not saying he never did, but in the context of what Luke was recording and the 14 to 20 meals we have recorded in the Gospels, it's just an interesting fact. A reminder of meals in the days of Jesus, primarily twice a day, crucial spiritual, emotional, teaching, fellowship. It's all part of the collective culture of historical Judaism. Even today, traditional Hispanic families have more of a collective culture than traditional white families. And here's a little look at what these look like differently. And it's important for us when we're reading the Bible, studying the Bible, and I'm teaching the Bible, that we keep it in a Jewish cultural lens and a collective cultural lens. So therefore, it's much more about the social emphasis than the individual or personal, much more about people as a group rather than the uniqueness. That's part of our entire American ethos. It discourages self-expression, and it emphasizes group harmony rather than self-expression and competitiveness and entrepreneurship, things that we love in our American culture. That's not how the Jewish culture was, and that matters in how we read and receive these narratives. Here's some interesting group dynamics about Jesus himself, the oldest of seven plus children. We know in Matthew 13, there's five brothers mentioned, and then it says sisters, plural. So at least more than one, so at least two, so that makes seven. The traditional family, I looked it up and researched quite a bit, traditional family in that days in Galilee had 7 to 10 children. And so they're probably right there in that room or that generality, but that often included about 25% of all children didn't make it to their first birthday. Just with illness and sickness and everything that was different in those days, they didn't run down to the ER. 12 main male disciples, and we know there was lots of women that were also fairly consistent and a part of all of the movements, but the 12 main ones, the inner three, that's a picture of the inner three, James, John, and Peter, sending out the 70 and 72, which were a group of people, we don't know if it's all men, but a group of people that were so dedicated and devoted to Jesus that he gave them permission in his name to go out and do miracles. That's a pretty significant group. I can't imagine Jesus just grabbing someone off the street and go, hey, go do a bunch of miracles in my name, unless they had showed that devotion and that they were really attempting to learn and understand who Jesus was. The banquets we've talked about and then the feeding of the 4,000 and 5,000. Group dynamics are huge in that culture, so they had to be huge with Jesus as well. Group dynamics theory is meaning that it drives social behaviors in individuals. There's three C's of group dynamics. Comparison, which lands more in feminine reality. Competition, which is more in the male sense of group dynamic. And then conformity, we want to belong. We want to stand out, but we want to belong. We want to be accepted. It's kind of a human right or human desire. And those are the benchmarks in group dynamics theory for self-assessment and social standing evaluation. There's this great little verse in Luke, right? 9:46. Last week, feeding the 5,000 was in Luke 9. Then we had the transfiguration. We didn't study that. The walking on the water, the transfiguration. We have incredible healing going on. And after all of those incredible events, this is what the disciples do, right? It just makes me laugh because it's such a male thing. I can see it being myself as well. An argument arose among the disciples as to which one of them was the greatest. Is that what Jesus had been exemplifying and showing them? That's males for you. Bunch of males sitting around, and all of a sudden, they're worked up. And so I love this picture. The anger about the guys getting together about, I'm the greatest. Who's the greatest? In this whole framework, again, between Luke 9 and Luke 10, is also the scenario. Well, Jesus says, I'm setting my heart and my mind towards Jerusalem, and the disciples don't want that. And then he goes through Samaria as well. And right, some Samaritans kind of give Jesus a little bit of the business. And what did John and James say? Jesus, can we love them? Can we just go snuggle with them in the Lord? No, rain fire down and kill them, Jesus. That's what the disciples were. In the midst of this ministry, they were struggling just like we do to fully grasp our Lord. Leon Festinger is a social psychologist. He's the fifth most cited psychologist in history. He's a University of Iowa grad, Ange, so I thought you'd appreciate that. Then on to MIT and all kinds of awesome things that he did. And he has two major areas that he's famous for. One is social comparison, which we're talking about today. And the other is cognitive dissonance, which is another one of my favorite concepts in psychology from cognitive behavioral therapy. So I love this diagram he created, upward and downward comparison. So the positive effects of upward comparison, meaning you're comparing yourself to someone that you think is ahead of you in the game. They're doing better than you in your area. They maybe have models of example of behavior or success, whatever it is. The positive side of that is you feel some hope and some inspiration. Oh, I want to be like that too. I wonder how they do things. Maybe I'll copy that or emulate that. Remember what Paul said, emulate me because I emulate Christ. That would be a positive effect, but the negative is dissatisfaction with self or others and envy, right? Anyone ever been jealous about anything in here, right? Thank you, Karen. She's the one. Someone said yes. Someone gave me a shout out, right? That's the upward comparison, the positive side and the negative. The downward comparison meaning someone's below you. And a positive side of that would be, oh, wow, gratitude, Lord, that I'm not in this suffering right now. Gratitude that I've already worked through my addiction, and now I'm sober and free, and I can look down and have some compassion for that person. The negative side effect, though, is scorn. All of a sudden, we flip it into judgment and pride. So it's a very simple diagram. If you want to look it up and look his stuff up, it's really cool. But that's just a really quick grid, this upward and downward comparison. What are the results of consistent downward comparison, which is our human nature? Remember when I spoke on Philippians and talked about the very specific challenges and mandates Paul gives us on only thinking of good things? And I gave you the scientific neurology research that it takes 9 positive thoughts to counter that 1 negative, but we flip it and we think of 9 negative things for every positive one. And so here's what happens then, the results of that. If we're stuck in the downward comparison of envy and dissatisfaction and self-judgment, depression, anxiety, lack of self-esteem, the imposter syndrome, feeling like, well, even though I have my master's in social work now, and even though I got a job in a school, I'm not going to be good enough. Somehow I'm not equipped. Somehow I'm not struggling. I'm not saying Paige has ever said that. I'm just giving an example of what that might be, rather than saying, no, I'm equipped. I'm prepared. And furthermore, the sovereignty of God has readied me for this moment and ushered me into this work, so I know I'm going to do well, even though, of course, I'm a rookie. I'm going to make some mistakes. I might let a kid down sometime, and then I'll figure it out, apologize, and work forward. And what happens if we're stuck in this downward comparison? Resentment robs you of time, energy, robs you of peace, and contentment. Mark Twain and Teddy Roosevelt both have the same quote and a little bit of a tweak. They say, comparison robs you of peace. I think it was Twain said that. And Roosevelt said, comparison robs you of joy. I'm sure they understood that in their positions as a writer and a president. Here's just a few verses from Paul. We could add a bunch on what he feels about comparison. 2 Corinthians 10:12, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Essentially, Paul's like, get off ourselves, get out of the self-absorption and all the comparative things and competitive things. It's not wise. Galatians 6:4, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. We're in Luke 10 now, and we're into the third year of Jesus' ministry. This particular timeline has Jesus born in 6 AD, or 6 BC. Some people have it in 3 BC. I don't want you to get caught up on that. The main reason for this timeline was simply to see where we were. Look at my little pointer. Doesn't show up. Where we were on Jesus feeding the 5,000 last week, and now we're in that gap between there in 29 AD and 30 AD, the final journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus is in that mode, likely where he is today. He'd been in Jerusalem first, and then heads out to Bethany. We'll talk about that in a minute. So here's the Luke 10 context. I've tried to show you every week what was before the teaching we're studying, where the meal took place. So Jesus sends out the 70 or the 72. Translations differ on how many. In 10, 1 through 23, 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then 36 or 38 through 42, sorry, I'm going to do one more verse, a meal with Mary and Martha. Is it completely random? Luke, a medical doctor, completely random that those are bunched together like they are? Or is that an act of the Holy Spirit? Is that an act of us recognizing the symmetry involved and why I read the parable of the Good Samaritan when we're comparing the priest, comparing the Levite, and comparing the Samaritan, and now we have a little bit of a sister rivalry. There's three recorded meals with Mary and Martha. There could have been more. Luke 10 is the introduction today of the sisters. John 11, during and after the raising of Lazarus. Why do I say there's a meal there, though we don't hear about it? Because in Jewish culture, there was a seven-day mourning, Shiva, a seven-day mourning period, which include the host. So Martha had lost her brother, Lazarus, but it's still her responsibility as the host, as the head female, to provide food for the community. And people would come in and out and celebrate the life and cry and mourn and play games, whatever they were doing. It was a whole week. And so though Jesus was late getting there, we can assume there was meals involved for all of them, including the disciples who followed Jesus to the raising of Lazarus. And then in John 12, 6 days before the final Passover, not just Passover, the last one. So there's three recorded meals there. Let's pick it up now in Luke 10, 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem for the final kind of countdown there, Jesus came to a village. John is the other gospel that covers this narrative, and John says it's Bethany. Came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. The scriptures are very clear, it's Martha's home. It's not Lazarus's home, it's Martha's. We have other places in scripture where women like Lydia, remember when we studied Philippians, it was Lydia's home. What happened to her husband, what happened to a scenario if she wasn't married, we don't know. Lydia was a business owner, a wealthy business owner, and the scripture says it was her home. It's Martha's home. She's the oldest sibling. I double-checked that with as many commentaries as I could. Was this an assumption, or can I really say that it was 95% clear Martha's the oldest sibling, and she's the one presiding over the meal. In that last scenario in John 12, towards the last Passover, it also depicts that it's Martha's home. And then in the one where Lazarus dies, it's Martha who goes out to meet Jesus and tell him, hey, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. So Martha has the preeminent oldest sister role here. I'm married to an oldest sister. There are some other oldest sisters here. It's a different way of looking at the world and as far as responsibility and role is concerned. And though we know in this narrative, Martha doesn't necessarily get compared favorably to Mary, let's hear it for those women who take it upon themselves to make sure there's order, to make sure there's food, to make sure the place is taken care of. That's Martha's emphasis. It's her home. She's going to have a cool meal for this Messiah. That's the first verse. Bethany, the name means house of the poor, a small village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, roughly 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's at the bottom of the map there, if you can see it. Jerusalem's there, and Bethany's just about 2 miles, but it was a difficult terrain, right? Up and down Jericho, there's mountains and hills coming back into Jerusalem, just like the triumphal entry is coming down into Jerusalem. You had to go up and over to get to Bethany. 2 miles away, but a little bit of a difficult dance. So throughout the gospel, we see that Bethsaida, which we studied last week, where the feeding of the 5,000 was, and Bethany, where this week's message are the R&R, rest and recuperation, places for Jesus. On my sabbatical, one of the first places we're going to is Wisconsin Dells, and isn't that funny? That's where Elliot rests well, in a chaotic vacation town with thousands of people. That's where I rest and recuperate, right? So that's my place, just a little bit north of here. So Bethsaida, 6 miles east of Capernaum, 7 times in the Gospels it's recorded Jesus went there. That's in the Galilean ministry, the upper half. See, the yellow there is Galilee, Samaria's in the blue, and then Judea is in the whatever color you want to call that, right? So that's the difference. And so remember, Jesus would go through Samaria when none of the other rabbis would. They'd go around, literally all the way around it, just to avoid those people. And then in Judea, there's 5 times that Jesus travels to Bethany to get away from the city and away from the crowds. Remember, we established last week, we're talking thousands upon thousands of people following Jesus all the time. So these were his R&R resorts, and he got connected with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and we don't know exactly how, but they became a very special family. Let's pick it up in verse 39. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Here's our introduction to Mary, the youngest sister to Martha, social, relational, and emotional in the several passages she's involved in. You can tell she's got a little different spirit, and she sat at the feet of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I asked us the question that's very important for all of us to understand and deal with. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to us? Well, to Mary, by sitting at his feet in that kind of venue, she was declaring her submission and surrender to his teaching, to his status as rabbi. If she knew he was the Lord already, knew he's the Messiah, that could be part of it. But she was making a very specific point to say, this is my teacher. That's our introduction to Mary. How does Martha feel about Mary's decision? But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to Jesus and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me! Exclamation point in the scriptures. And I love this picture of Martha right in the mug of Jesus as he's teaching, saying, come on, fair is fair, justice is justice. Mary should be up cleaning and taking care of things and organizing, not sitting here while I'm working. And those of us who have a strong work ethic, it's difficult when others don't always. Or we're doing a lot of cleanup and they're just kind of watching us. Or we're doing all the cooking and preparation and they're just sitting there waiting to eat. That's me in the kitchen. Right? So Martha, I love the word Luke picked, and I didn't want to get sidetracked on too much Greek, but if you do your own study, please go back and read these words. The sermon was long enough. But Martha was distracted. Right? Sometimes the very gifts we have in ministry are a distraction from the gift in ministry. Sometimes our love for the church can get the way of our faith in Jesus. Does that sound weird? Here's some upward and downward social comparison for Martha. Her upward, she welcomed Jesus into her home. She was grateful for him. She was using her gifts for this traveling rabbi and Messiah, if she believed that already. She was preparing a wonderful meal, and she was serving him. The downward, she was distracted and dissatisfied with Mary, envious of her lack of responsibility, and she scorned Mary. And she wanted Jesus to scorn her too, right? She wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary. Get up and join your sister. And that's just not what Jesus did. So we have distractions from Jesus, from Martha, her role and responsibility upward. I remember one time early in my career at Elgin Evangelical Free Church, 20 years ago now, I noticed that during the graduation season, and you know, it was a much bigger church, so we had a lot of people graduating. Every time one of our students graduated, like the mothers and grandmothers were skipping church to prepare for the dinner or the meal for the graduation. I said, aren't we doing that backwards? Shouldn't church be the focus first and then go celebrate, even if we have to delay the meal or delay the process? It was the Mary Martha debate. It's like, why are we missing church to do the things of church after church? That doesn't make sense to me. So her role and responsibility, that was her upward, but it was distracting her. The comparison and competition with his sister, that was the downward. And so I ask all of us, what distracts you from Jesus? Most of the time, the things that distract us from Jesus are positive things or things that are very necessary. Family, career, fear, money, control, passions, hobbies, addictions. What do you put ahead of serving him? What distracts you from the Lord? Or distractions to Jesus, like Mary had. Opportunity and a position. It's not often the famous rabbi miracle worker is going to show up at your house. Remember what Matthew did as a tax collector. Remember what the Pharisee Simon did. It was a big deal. Mary had that opportunity. She's like, I'm not going to go clean the back room right now when Jesus is here. And listening to the Lord. So it's interesting to me when I thought about what distracts me to the feet of Jesus, it's normally frustrating, difficult, hard things. Crisis, pain, suffering, challenge, need, desperation, lost, depressed, anxious. We continue, Luke 10:41. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. He did not rebuke her for her cooking or her responsibility or her firstborn nature or her hospitality. He didn't rebuke her for any of that. He rebuked her for her worry and her fear and that it upset her. I think it's the warning of the comparison trap Jesus is giving Martha and giving all of us. A couple verses here. There could have been 50. Proverbs 14:30. A heart of peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And James 3:6, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. In a psychological language, which I can't help but bring into our messages as a psychologist, comparison dysregulates us. That's a fairly common term now in our vernacular. Dysregulation means we're no longer in control of our emotions, maybe even our actions. Maybe even our gifts or our talents. Again, remember, Eric sends you all these slides, and I know it's hard to read them. But there's two different states of this dysregulation. It's either hyperarousal, which, of course, your hyperpastor normally chooses when I'm dysregulated, right? That's when you're anxious, you're angry, you're feeling overwhelmed, like you have to do something, racing thoughts, difficult sleeping, irritability. You're just like on hyper alert, hypervigilance, hyperarousal. Martha's like, Jesus! Can you imagine going and rebuke Jesus? Jesus, get my sister up. She's all fired up. Right? That's not the way you want to normally approach the Lord. Hypoarousal is the decreased responsiveness. Your system essentially shuts down. Could be the same exact reasons happening in life, and you get totally overwhelmed, but rather than getting agitated and maybe getting verbal or getting aggressive, you retreat, you shut down, you disassociate. You just kind of stare off into space, or you just kind of disappear into your room. All of us have different ways we dysregulate, but it's often a sign to us that we're trapped in comparison or competition or worry or fear. So think through this, the rest of this message, hopefully without not listening to me, but think through this maybe after church or the rest of, when do I get dysregulated? What causes me to get hyper-aroused or hypo-aroused, and where am I missing my centrality in the Lord? Here's an interesting survey. 67% say comparison culture impacts their relationships with others to some degree. And so what feeds our comparison culture? A society and culture that reinforces constant self-evaluation in areas like wealth and looks and success and even positive things. I've talked to many pastors who got discouraged by going to conferences. Because who presents at church conferences? Churches that are exploding in ministry and gifts and joy And then they give this kind of an accidental, incidental, well, if you just do this, then your church is going to grow and be amazing. And what's supposed to encourage us by this comparison culture discourages us. What's the number one comparison trap in the world today? It's social media. The Brain and Behavior Research Foundation, that's a new one, Karen, for the podcast. We got to do some more research. I got lost in there for a good hour. Really good stuff. I just summarized a few things here. Numerous studies link high levels of social media use with increased symptoms of anxiety and depression, and it's now almost instantaneous. Like the moment you get on there and you're in a comparison trap or doom and gloom scrolling, it's almost instantaneous now. Your body immediately gets into hyperarousal or hypoarousal, or trapped in comparison and discouragement, lack of self-esteem, constant exposure to the curated and idealized portrayals. And what in the world is really truth and what's AI now anyway? And the other lives on social media can undermine our self-esteem and our well-being significantly. The younger that happens, the more devastating it becomes and the more rooted it can be in your neurology. One slide of psychology, not the scriptures, but I wanted to tell us that is the number one comparison trap. What about spiritual comparison? Measuring your faith journey, your spiritual gifts, or your heart against others. In upward comparison, when we feel like we're in the better position, we're more spiritually mature, we deserve the head of the table, leads to superiority and pride and the judgment of others. And then if we're going to downward ourselves and compare ourselves negatively spiritually, we're going to feel inferiority and sadness, and we're going to self-judge and self-condemn. And what does Paul say in Romans? There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's what the disciples were doing. They wanted to pause in the middle of their walk with Jesus to figure out who is the best disciple. I have that bent and competitive spirit as well, where I want to intervene those things in the middle of fun family events. All of a sudden, I want to have a comparative, competitive thing about something that's not really important at all. Jesus ends this narrative, recorded by Luke, this way, 10:42. He's still talking to Martha. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Focus on Christ, focus on his word, yield and listen to Jesus. Again, tons and tons of verses. But the association I want us to take today, based on this passage and many others where Jesus is giving this kind of example, think about the parables he talks about, the banquets and who's sitting at the head of the table and all those things. He talks about a lot. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a comparative parable. John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Romans 10:17, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And again, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness." And I challenge you, like I do every time we bring a verse like that, are you reading God's word daily? And if you're not reading it daily, are you at least listening to it daily? Are you ingesting in the listening at the feet of Jesus? The only comparison encouraged, praise team, you can come up for our closing song. The only comparison that Jesus encourages through his word and Paul takes forward is our relationship to Christ. Philippians 2:5-7. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant." Jesus was not caught in a comparative game with the Holy Spirit and his Father. He was not caught in comparing himself to Gamaliel and the other Pharisees or the other Sadducees. He stayed in his zone, in his mindset. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves? Jesus Christ is in you." So you might have a tendency to hyper-arouse or hypo-arouse, but when we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we can be grounded and regulated all the time. doesn't mean you're absent from the emotion. You're still going to get righteously angry or you're going to get unrighteously angry, but you don't have to exude it out and manifest it out and then end up sinning or being blocked or dysregulated in your behavior, so Jesus doesn't have to gently remind us of the one thing. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for your narrative in these stories we're reading about the meals and the connection with the people, the collective culture, the social comparison, the spiritual comparison, Lord, that is so dangerous for us. May we, Father, always be at your feet, always be listening to your word, being hungry to devour your scriptures, to constantly be praying, praying without ceasing. Lord, it is difficult to stay regulated in this world. It's difficult to stay regulated in family and career and church. But Father, one thing is better, always submitting and surrendering and yielding and listening to you. And Lord, give us more faith, give us more strength to follow through on your commandments, to be the hands and the feet and the heart and the soul and the mind and the spirit that is in us because you are in us. And may we, Lord, as a community at Solid Rock, continue to give away your love to those in need, inside the church and outside. We thank you, Lord Jesus. You are the King. You are our Savior. You are the Messiah. We surrender and yield to you again. In your precious and holy name, amen.